Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you. It is hard to believe that we are in the third week of Advent already, but here we are, and Christmas is coming soon. And for the past few months, we've been doing a sermon series called Home, and during Advent, we're continuing that, and we're calling it Home for Christmas. Today, I want to talk about worship and how we were created to worship, and how we desire and long for things, and how Christmas even impacts and taps right into the fact that we are creatures of desire, and why that matters for our present and for our future, and how worship influences and defines the home you are building and what legacy is going to come from it. So that's what I want to talk about in just a few minutes today. So let's jump right in and let's begin with Christmas and the hijacking of our worshiping hearts. We were made to worship, as I said. We are creatures of desire, as more than one theologian and philosopher has said. We were made for God. We were made for Him, for His presence, His love, and His care. We are His image bearers, whether we want to be or whether we acknowledge that or not. We bear His imprint from creation, and because of that, we long for Him. We long for His love and His presence and His goodness. We were made to be with Him and to worship Him, and we all know what it's like to long for or desire something because we were intended to have the longings and desires that are in each of our hearts fulfilled by God Himself, and will be restless until they are. St. Augustine, a thinker, theologian, and bishop that we all should read and think about at some point, said it this way: "Nevertheless, to praise you is the desire of man, a little piece of your creation. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And worship, simply put, is placing our longings, our desires, our attention on something, trusting it, returning to it for hope, for healing, for redemption, and happiness. And that's fine when the end of our worship and affection is God Himself. But when we chase idols and shadows, when we place those longings and desires, we place our restless heart on anything other than the one true God, we find ourselves in real difficulty. Tim Keller says it this way: "Every human being must live for something. Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope. But the Bible tells us, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, that object will never be God Himself. If we look to some created thing to give us the meaning, hope, and happiness that only God Himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver and break our hearts. And God made us to be lovers, to be desirers, and the way to life and flourishing is by placing our desire upon something that can bear its weight. And the only person that can bear its weight is God Himself. We were made for Him. We were made to love Him, to know Him, to be loved by Him, and out of that place then love others." And one of the most common things that we chase like an idol is happiness. It's what the culture around us is chasing. It's what the culture around us tells us that we should have, and that it's what we deserve. Even in the midst of a global pandemic, we should be fully happy all the time. And there's like a pressure to be happy, isn't there? There's this pressure to have the kind of life that ensures happiness. It's like it's enshrined now as the highest chief end of mankind is to be happy and to find happiness, and we can't let anything get in the way of what we think happiness is or what will give it to us. And we see it everywhere. We chase happiness, we chase this idealized version of our lives, and it actually creates huge amounts of anxiety and insecurity as we feel this pressure to always be happy. And we feel we'll have it when, you know, fill in the blank, when we get a good job or a different job, or we get a promotion, when we attain a certain level of income or financial security, when we get married, or when we end our marriage, or whatever kind of relationship we think we desire will make us happy, when we get that, everything will be great. When we find the right friendship group, that will be great, and we will have arrived. When we feel the way we think we should feel, then we'll have arrived. When we have what we think we deserve, we'll be all right. When we have fame or recognition or notoriety or higher profile or more likes on something, and you know, the lists are endless, right? When we finally get this thing that just seems slightly out of reach, then we will have arrived or have happiness. But it's funny how those things always end up being just out of reach, or they actually do break our hearts when we attain them, because we quickly realize they don't deliver what we thought they would deliver, and they come at a high cost to us and to others who are around us. And what does any of this have to do with Advent or Christmas? Well, Christmas is such a powerful time of year because it actually taps into our desiring and worship hearts. It's full of nostalgia, remembering Christmas pasts when we were little, and actually other people, like our families, our parents, maybe bore the weight of putting on Christmas while we were little. You know, we just got to open up presents and experience the magic of Christmas, and other people worked really hard. And so those kind of Christmases feel awesome. And now when we have to carry the weight of Christmas, it feels like somehow we're missing something. Or it just takes us back to idealized images of home and Christmas. Again, maybe from our past, or just, you know, adverts all around us, you know, that we think we should have had, or whatever. And then there's the endless materialism around it. If we give or get the perfect gift, we're loved or at least liked, and all will be well. And Christmas just hits us right in the feelings, right? With all these adverts and with expectations. You know, even if you think about Christmas music that is just on repeat in the shops and on the radio at this time of year, isn't it so often about falling in love at Christmas or losing love at Christmas? It just pulls at our happiness strings. It promises happiness to us. It gets us to long for something at Christmas and to reach for it, and even at times tempts us to worship feelings of happiness or contentment or nostalgia. And it's really powerful stuff because we are worshipers, and our worshiping hearts can get hijacked by nearly anything. Now, I'm not on one of my annual, you know, Andy is the Grinch, anti-Christmas rants. You should celebrate Christmas, and you should really enjoy it. My family does. You should too. And I'm not trying to do a grumpy church that nobody listens to anyway, lecturing the world about it's time to put the Christ back in Christmas or something like that. I just want us to see how Christmas and what has become of it in our lifetimes is perfectly suited to get us to put our hopes and longings on things that can't bear their weight. I'm talking about it for the sake of our hearts and the sake of our souls and the sake of our worship. And I want to get us to invite the Holy Spirit to begin to help us flip the script at Christmas and every time of the year. And actually let our desires, our worshiping hearts, lead us away from unfulfilled expectations and heartbreak and towards our true home, Jesus, who is the only one who can bear the weight of our desires and the only one worthy of our worship. This is hugely important for those of us who follow Jesus, because what you worship influences and defines the home that you are building and then what comes out of that. And I'm going to talk about that more in just a second. But it's also really important for those of us who want to share Jesus with our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, and our loved ones. And this is actually a way for us not to shove Jesus down the throats of people, or to stand up in the staff room and pass out tracts or something like that. But it's a way for us to point to Jesus as our hope, as the reason for our peace and joy, and as how we are able to detach and detox from chasing happiness and instead experience joy in all circumstances. And what if the people in the staff room, what if our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones were seeing that radiating out from our lives? And what if that was a conversation about Jesus with them? What would happen? Well, to take us further into this, I want to talk about worship in the Christmas story. Worship in the Christmas story. And I don't know, the Christmas scripture readings, you know, we kind of hear them all the time at this time of year, and they can kind of just be like background noise. We've heard them so many different times, right? Well, I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about how much worship happens in the Christmas story. It's actually all over the Christmas story. And I'm just going to run through a few passages here just to show how much the Christmas story has worship all over it. And if we begin in Luke chapter 1, you have Zechariah, who's married to Elizabeth, and he is a priest in the temple, and he's chosen for this highest honor. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies at the right time of year. So when Luke chapter 1 opens and introduces us to Zechariah, it's in this context of worship, and an angel appears to him while he's ministering to the Lord in the Holy of Holies, and outside, all the people, the nation, is in a context of worship. And then we see in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 to 42, you know, the angel announces Zechariah, his wife will have a baby. They're to call him John. Zechariah says, how on earth is this possible? And the angel says, well, because you doubted, you are going to be silent until this baby is born. And he comes out of ministering in the temple, unable to speak. But his wife, Elizabeth, does conceive. And then we see in verses 41 and 42, this baby leaps in response to the presence of Jesus. So the pregnant Elizabeth meets Mary, the mother of Jesus, also pregnant, and the baby leaps in her womb in a worship response to the presence of Jesus. And then right after that, in verses 46 and 47, we see Mary, in response, sing a worship song. And she says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She has a worship response. So there's even more worship. And then we see the kind of climactic moment when the family are gathered around Zechariah, and the baby has been born. And they say, what are you going to name him? And, you know, they're saying, well, we're going to name him John. And the people are like, no, you can't do that. You need to name him after the Father and all that stuff. But Zechariah asks for a writing tablet, and he writes, his name is John. And he names this child in obedience. And then it says, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue set free. And what is the first thing he does? He begins to speak and he praises God. And then from verse 68 there, he just launches into this prophetic praise oracle, worshiping God. It's amazing. If we keep moving along, we soon see a great company of the heavenly hosts. This is the shepherds in their fields, and the angel appears, and then a whole company of heaven, loads of angels appear in the sky, and they are worshiping God. And then moving on to verse 20, we see the shepherds, they worship God in response to all the things that they have heard and seen. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, this is Joseph. Joseph is told in a dream that by an angel that he should marry Mary, even though she's now pregnant, and he knows it's not his, but he's got to act in costly obedience. And I just wanted to highlight, worship isn't always singing. So often worship is costly obedience. And Joseph, in the Christmas story, embodies costly obedience. It's actually worship unto the Lord. And then we see the Magi, or the wise men that they're known as at Christmas time, in Matthew chapter 2. They come from the east, and they visit King Herod, and they say, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So worship is there. And then when they finally meet the Christ child, they're overjoyed, and they bow down, and they worship him, and they even give their resources. They give him treasure, and they lay it at his feet in an act of worship. Worship is all over the Christmas story. And as we engage in Advent, what if part of that is recognizing that maybe worship should be all over our story? The kind of worship that's corporate, you know, coming together into God's presence and praising him with our voices. The kind of worship that is private, where we decide in the daily space to worship Jesus. And also the kind of worship that's costly obedience, like Joseph, as we stay faithful to Jesus, stay faithful to those around us, and pursue the way of Jesus, even when it's hard and painful. worship and choosing to worship is deeply formational. And what you worship will impact the home that you will build. And what we've come to call the Christmas story, you know, the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus, they actually show us this really clearly. They show us that what you worship impacts the kind of home you will build and the legacy that you will have. And in one of the darkest parts of the Christmas story, it's actually, we shouldn't read this part to children, right? We are going to see how what you worship defines what home you build. And in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, again, we read about the Magi, or the wise men from the east, and King Herod. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So, Herod was called Herod the Great, and he is the father of Herod the Tetrarch, and we'll talk about him in a second. And you see Herod the Tetrarch, he interacts with John the Baptist and Jesus and the other parts of the Gospels. And Herod the Great, he's colluded with Rome, okay, who are the real rulers, who are the real power, and they have set him up. They've installed him as like this puppet king of the Jews. And so when the Magi turn up looking for the King of the Jews who's just been born, and they want to offer him gifts and they want to worship him and offer him their allegiance, it's a big problem for Herod the Great, because that's his title, King of the Jews, and they are supposed to come and worship him. And who is this child born that they're looking for? And, you know, why is he disturbed by this? Why is the whole city disturbed by this? Well, simply, he worships power. And more specifically, he worships himself in power. And that is what his house has been built upon. And he does this so much so that he is willing to resort to unspeakable violence to preserve what his house is built upon. He's built a house based on the worship of power and himself in power. And so how do we know this? Well, verse 4 to 6, he calls together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, so like the religious experts, and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people." And this passage tells us he had to call the experts in. He didn't know anything about the Messiah. He didn't know when he would come. He didn't know really anything about it. And he had to kind of get the Bible experts in and to tell him. And it tells us he's not in tune with the scriptures that formed his nation. He wasn't taking that seriously. And it tells us he doesn't care. He doesn't care what the prophets said about the Messiah's coming. And he proves it then by trying to deceive the Magi. And you see that in verses 7 to 8. Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him." So he wants them to find this child, this alleged King of the Jews who's just been born, find them this Messiah for him. And he says that it's because he wants to worship this child too, but he's lying. He wants them to find the kid, and then he wants to kill the child. He wants to do this to preserve his own power, his own kingship, and his own legacy. So just imagine this news of this Messiah King, the one who's been prophesied generations ago, whom the people are longing for and waiting for to bring relief, to save them from oppression, the one who would usher in God's rule and reign in a new way, one who the people are longing for. That's not a cause of celebration for Herod. It's not a reason for him to try and get behind what God is and might be doing here. We're not going to see him trying to get out of the way so God can get his way. It's perceived by him as a threat. And Herod, whose worship of power and himself has built a house of self-centered power, violence, treachery, and ruthlessness. And that leads him to what's known as the slaughter of the innocents. Verses in verse 16, "And when Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." And as we think about home at Christmas, we need to see clearly that what you worship defines the house you are building. In contrast, Herod was Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. and worshiper not of power, but of the one true God. And Zechariah gets it wrong when he speaks to the angel and questions, you know, how he and his wife will have a son at all because of the age they are. And then he cannot speak until the child is born. But when the family says what the child's name should be, it should be Zechariah. Well, Zechariah writes, no, his name is John, just like the angel commanded, even though that meant personal shame to him and personal loss to him, because the custom was the firstborn son carries the father's name, and that would have been a sign of pride and tradition and all that. But he says, no, his name is John. And again, we saw earlier that once Zechariah writes that, he can speak again, and the first thing he does is worship. And even though he doesn't get everything perfect, his house is built on the worship of God. And for Zechariah, then the hand of the Lord is upon his son, and John grows to be the one who baptizes the Messiah, Jesus, who then said, when he's asked about John the Baptist, his cousin, that there is no one greater than him. And the good news for us who won't get everything right is we can still build our house on the worship of Jesus. And when we build our house on worship, it forms us and legacy is built and can cascade down from us and impact generations to come. But when we worship other things, it also forms us and it gets hard to hear the scriptures. And it's hard to then hear the prophetic voice of the church and those around us. It's even hard to hear the angel voices. What about Herod the Great? Well, his legacy from a house built on worship of power, well, his son, Herod the Tetrarch, ends up being the one who gives the order to slaughter and behead John the Baptist. Like his father, he cannot hear the voice of the prophets, and he cannot see what God is doing. And he silences a prophet who speaks out against him in the name of God. Herod the Tetrarch even meets Jesus at his trial before the crucifixion, and he ends up mocking him, and he turns him over to Pilate because Jesus won't, you know, do like a signs and wonders performance to entertain him. So he mocks Jesus and he turns him over to Pilate. He can't even see and receive the Messiah when he's standing right in front of him, when he's looking into his eyes. And this Advent, you know, that should give us pause for reflection. What can't we see? Who can't we see? We are created to worship. Whether we follow Jesus or think it's all made up, we are worshipers who will give our hearts to something. And what we worship determines the kind of house we build and what others receive from us. It determines our legacy. And what if in the darkness of this season, the weariness of the pandemic that is just constantly trying to pull us out of faith and hope and worship, what if we turned afresh or for the first time to Jesus and to worship of him? With our voices, with our hearts, with our bodies, with our minds, with our resources and the trajectory of our lives. And what if we let that, not the pandemic, the world, social media, things that masquerade as wisdom but are actually empty promises, what if we let worship of Jesus be the house we build our lives on? What if we let it form and shape every part of us? Philosopher called James K.A. Smith writes this: Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. So what are you worshiping this Christmas? What are you worshiping this Christmas? Is there anything that we are chasing this Christmas that's drowning out the voice of the scriptures, the way of Jesus, the presence of the Spirit, even the voice of the angels? What home are we building? What kind of a home do you want to build? Is worship part of that? And is worship doing its work of helping us build on a foundation of Jesus Christ, his love, his mercy, his goodness, and his gracious eternal rule? It's important to think about this in terms of sustained, regular habit and practice over time. Being present in worship once or once in a while, you know, we probably won't see much if that's the case. You know, it will be stuck in the world of, hey, did I like that? I don't think I like that. I don't like the look of the worship leader. I don't think I like that song. You know, was something dramatic supposed to happen? Like, nothing dramatic happened to me in this worship moment. Therefore, you know, do I discard it? Is it, you know, done and all that stuff? Or my private time of worship. Did anything really happen? You know, was I bored? Did that, like, give me a warm feeling today or something like that? Or even our sacrifices of obedience that are worship. Like, was that worth it? Like, you know, did I make a sacrifice of obedience, but I actually expected, like, instant reward or something like that? And it's really hard to tell the impact of worship if we're evaluating it, like, every time. What we're talking about is evaluating it after building up for a while, seeing the kind of fruit that comes from practicing over time, a sustained life built on worship and obedience to Jesus as He retrains our hearts and leads us home. Again, James Smith says it this way. This is so powerful. Worship works from the top down, you might say. In worship, we don't just come to show God our devotion and give Him our praise. We're called to worship because in this encounter, God remakes and molds us top down. Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't just something we do. It's where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship because it is the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts. I absolutely love that. So where do we go from here? Well, let's just talk about worship. Let's begin with just our personal rhythms of worship and time with Jesus. And what if we actually made that a habit and an actual practice and a serious intention of our life? And if you have burnt out on that, or you just don't know how to do that or where to start with that, we have a booklet that you can pick up at one of our services, or we can email you a PDF of, or we could even post you out a copy of, that just will be a way for you to get started and begin to build a daily or even a couple of times a day life-changing worship relationship with Jesus. And so if you would like one of those and you're like, I don't know how to do this, start here. We would love to make this available to you. And if you want one posted out to you, we just email andy@belfastcityvineyard.com and we will make that happen. Also, what about thinking about our family and community rhythms? And if you have family and kids and stuff like that, what if that became part of family rhythms? And if you don't have family, if you're single, on your own, no kids around, what if you actually gathered friends that are feeling similarly, and what if you began a worship and time with Jesus rhythm together? What if you read the scriptures and talked about them together? What if you actually got together and worshiped from time to time? What if you have some people that you are called to journey with and built a rhythm of prayer and worship with them? Also, what about our church rhythms of worship? What if you were fully present and just decided, I'm not going to miss a moment to be present in worship with my church family? What if we applied that to our thought life? What if we applied that to work? Like, I don't want to miss a moment in my thought life. I don't want to miss a moment in work. I don't want to miss a moment with every decision. What does it look like in those arenas to begin to worship? That gets really provocative and fruitful and goes way beyond, do I like singing? You know, and if the answer is no, then I get a pass, right? Or if the answer is yes, I like singing, I love to belt it out, you know, in church worship with my voice, but then I leave it there and leave other things, other costly obedience undone in my life. And I would just say the pandemic has just taken the legs out from underneath us. And the season of the year, you know, we're always tired at Christmas anyway, plus pandemic. And I would just say, don't wait for the new year. Don't tell yourself, I'll make this like my New Year's resolution or something like that. Because we all know how those go. I would just say, start now and build your house on a foundation of worship of Jesus. And no matter your starting point, just begin. Just begin. And then I would lastly say that Advent points the way, and we should let it point the way. Advent calls us to remember that Jesus' first coming, but also to turn our eyes on how He is with us now, and most importantly, how He is coming again. And we're to place our longings, our hopes and our worship upon Him as the only one who can bear the weight of our infinite expectations and desires. And as we practice that this Advent, it will form and shape us. Advent can help us. It can remind us. It can provoke us. It can push us. It can lead us to build our house on the worship of Jesus, our friend, brother, and Lord. And what if we let the darkness and despair turn to longing for Him? What if we seek His face and His presence? What if we courageously begin and continue to hope in His return for us and to let that form who we are becoming as we watch in faith for the legacy that He's building in us that will be passed on to many? Holy Spirit, I pray that You would help us to build our house on the worship of Jesus. Would You fill us with faith and vision for that to be like a legacy that exists and lives far beyond us? We pray that our church family would be known as a house of worship of Jesus. And I pray in this Advent season that Advent would point the way, that our longings and our desires, we would place those on You, Jesus. Would You help us build our house on worship? And I pray for those who they've just never really got worship. It's always been a hard or contested space. I pray that You would make a way. And I pray for those of us that we've just thought it's church, so we need to dial back our passions, our loves, and our longings and not be a passionate person. I pray that You would just explode that narrative and allow us to be fully passionate, full-on lovers of God, and that You would unlock that for us, and that our restless hearts would be able to find their true home in Jesus, the only one who can satisfy our desires. We pray that You'd shape and form us. We pray that You'd call men and women to follow Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for Your blessing and Your power to be upon us as a community. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.